Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's now episode number 936. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I am in Libertyville, Illinois, at the Reformed Forum headquarters / studio, and I'm happy to be back with a friend, another OPC minister. We're delighted to welcome back to the program Dr. Harrison Perkins, who serves as pastor of Oakland Hills Community Church, an OP congregation in Farmington Hills, Michigan. Welcome back, Harrison. It's good to see you again.
It is great to be back. 900 episode. That's
936.
Amazing.
Yeah, it's a lot. We're talking about our 1,000th episode. It should happen in February 2027. Yeah, 27. And okay. Hopefully going to have a big event. So actually this weekend,
that'd be great.
I'm going to be traveling for a book launch. We're going to be launching Jim Cassidy's new introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've just published that book. It's titled Introducing the Faith. I'll be down in Austin, Texas for a book launch. And while I'm there, I'm looking, hopefully going to scout a couple venues. It's possible. We're still in the exploratory phase, but we might try to host a 1,000th episode kind of get together / party / conference, I guess. Maybe in Austin. We'll definitely do something. Whether it's in Austin, we'll see. But if it works out, we'll have something going in February 2027. It's going to be a big deal.
I remember listening, before I went to seminary, I worked in a warehouse in college, mm-hmm. while I was in college. And, they were fine with us listening to things.
Sure.
While we worked. And I remember mm-hmm. listening to, I think, episodes in the, must have been 100s.
Maybe. Yeah, probably.
If you even numbered them then.
Yeah, we started pretty much early on. Maybe we didn't always say it every episode, but yeah.
Yeah.
That's crazy.
When the app was there, is the app even going anymore?
No, we don't have the mobile app right now. We've had two iterations of that, and it's moved aside, but people can subscribe, obviously, through other podcast apps.
Well, I had it.
We're looking, I'm glad, but proud of you. We're looking possibly next year to have a mobile app for our Reformed Academy, but that's something that our new learning management system offers. So that's another preview. I'm spilling all the beans today. So it's good. Yeah, we haven't, it's certainly been God's grace and hasn't been, you know, all in our strength, obviously not, but we just put an episode out on a Friday in January 2008, and we've put new ones out ever since. We've never missed a Friday by God's grace, and I hope in this last, I guess, 64 weeks, we won't break the streak. I need to get to 1,000. I want to be like some Cal Ripken achievement here in the world of podcasting, you know? We'll see. So who knows? But I'm excited. Today we're going to be speaking with Harrison about his new book, A Penitent People, The Doctrine of Repentance, published by Christian Focus, available now. I'm excited to speak about that. And there's a lot of excellent teaching and reflection, illustrations. It's a very useful, practical book, but still rich and thorough and deep. So I'm excited to open the pages there, but I do have a couple other items to mention before we dig into the subject of discussion today. Here's another book many of our people will know, you may have seen, Christ and His Church Bride, Meredith G. Klein's Biblical Theological Reading of the Book of Revelation. Hey, Harrison's got one too, written by Danny Olinger. This is a unique volume. It's 540-some pages, hardcover, delightful read. Danny has written this book and put it together in four different parts. And so you get a comprehensive view of Meredith Klein's teaching on the Book of Revelation. It's really structured in such a way that it kind of serves as a commentary in its own right, because there's a section in which Klein's writing and his thoughts on Revelation are ordered canonically. But Danny also includes an anthology of topics that are be very helpful for your understanding and study of Revelation, as well as select sermons from the Book of Revelation. It's a tremendous book, and people have noticed that. And I'm sad to say, I'm happy to say, but also sad to say, it's out of stock. We sold all the copies. The print run is gone. So if you have one, you have a first edition. I'll give you a little insider peek. You can see in the this is a little thing. Not every publisher does it this way, but a lot do. If you look at the copyright page in your copy, you'll see there's like a print line on the bottom, kind of under the ISBNs. And it says 25, 26, 27, et cetera. That's the year. And then you'll see 7654321, the next issue, the next printing, which won't be available till January. We put the order in already. It just takes that long to print and make and ship the books. But the next one will say 765432. Actually, it might even say 8765432. It won't say the one. So you'll know that's a second printing. But it will be printed, I think, still in 25, even though we won't get it till January. Little insider tip. It's one way for you, at least with this volume, to know whether you've got like the Uber Collector's Edition with the first edition, first print run or not. But we're happy that this book has been received well, and we sold out the first print run. We've got a whole bunch more coming. But if you'd like to subscribe or sign up and get notified when the second print run comes in and is available, we're going to be having a sign-up form coming out in email where you can just click the box or click a button and be added to a list. But you can also head to reformedforum.org/Klein. I don't have that page up yet, but it should be out and functioning by the time this episode is published. reformedforum.org/Klein. That's K-L-I-N-E. And you'll add your name and email address, and we'll email you just as soon as new copies come in. So, got any thoughts on that, Harrison? I see you got your copy. Have you had a chance to look at any of it? It's kind of a weird book in a good way, isn't it?
I have not had a chance to dive into it. I have looked through the table of contents, if that counts. Sure. Mine is, I guess one comment is, mine's actually signed.
Oh,
first edition.
There you go. There you go.
Even next level collectors. I will say, in commendation, I got a text message from a friend of mine. So shout out to Rob Hickok at Indianapolis URC. He texted me the other day to say how much he loved this book.
Oh, cool.
So unprompted, just out of nowhere, this is a great book.
That's great.
So people are eating it up.
And I'm glad. Danny did a great job. Danny did a great job, and we're just ecstatic that he was willing to publish it with us and that it's been well received. I had a sneaking suspicion it would do well, but you know, just putting on your business hat, and this book was expensive to print because it's big and hardcover and took a lot of work. And Danny did a great job, so our editing expense wasn't high, but still, there's a lot that goes into publishing a book. And you know, I'm trying to make wise business decisions here. So I was talking to Ryan, you know, my colleague here, and I said, Ryan, this book's either going to sell no copies or all the copies. it's like the antithesis. There's no middle ground here. And thankfully, it is the latter. It sold all the copies. So we are ordering.
You guys did a good job production wise too.
Thank you.
The kid is a good looking.
Yes.
I mean the bound part.
Yeah.
But even, I mean, dust jackets can look cheesy, and,
totally.
And this one looks nice.
Yeah,
like the whole thing is well done.
Thankful to David Fassett, who designed the cover. He does excellent work. And Sheridan. Oh, I don't want to out the wrong one. We work with two different printers. Our two printers are Sheridan Press and Versa Press. Sheridan Books and Versa Press. And we're always very happy with both. And we always get quotes from both when we're putting books out. And they do tremendous, tremendous work. I'm almost certain this is a Sheridan book, which is in closer to your neck of the woods, Harrison, in Michigan.
Is that the one in Ann Arbor?
I don't think it's in Ann Arbor. I'd like it even more if it was, but it isn't.
Go blue.
Yeah, go blue. It's a rough week, but you know, Danny's is very relieved though, because his team, which is the better team this year.
Oh, that's right.
Beat
that's
us up.
Right.
I really wasn't expecting.
He was just Danny was just with us doing an update on Christian Ed and did the morning sermon for us, and I intentionally omitted his Ohio connection for his protection.
Yeah.
So
wise, very wise. Yeah, we don't need to talk about that anymore. It's all right. 4 years in a row was a good stretch. So hopefully we'll get back to it next year. We'll see. But we're talking, you know, about more important things, talking about the gospel today, talking about the doctrine of repentance, and several significant theologians are mentioned and represented here. Harrison has done a fine job here with his book, A Penitent People, The Doctrine of Repentance, again, published by Christian Focus. They've done a lot of good work recently. We're thankful to them and Colin Fast and others who work over at the team. I guess I'll start off with the perfunctory question, I guess the obligatory question, Harrison. What motivated you to write on the doctrine of repentance? I'd love if you could give us a little bit of a backstory to the project and how it all came to be.
So I have done two sermon series on repentance in two different congregations and found that to be very well received. And one of the things that motivated the first sermon series, I suppose, was there was a real sense, I think because of a colleague that I had that no one in NAPARC should know. So I don't feel bad saying a colleague in a generic sense, who always talked about how his first impulse when any kind of criticism or objection or anything was to defend. Mm. And he just always had this line about defend. And I understand, you know, holding some lines, but I'm also not so convinced that that's the biblical portrait. And I think that had worked itself out in the life of the congregation, that people struggled to admit they were wrong because they thought something was going to happen.
Yeah.
And I wanted to say, well, something may indeed happen if we repent and admit that we're wrong, but I hope it's something good, not you know, poor consequences. And then came back to the topic when we were thinking about more frequent communion at the congregation where I serve now, and came back to the doctrine of repentance mainly as something to help people think through what it means to come to the table, you know, and actually one of the questions coming before me was, how can we do this? And I thought, I'm not sure that represents a accurate or precise grasp of repentance. If our question is, how can we do it every week? You know, how can we repent so deeply as to be able to receive the Lord's Supper every week? I thought, well, we need to think through what it means that we would. This isn't a big lead up where once a month we clear the decks. We ought to be repentant before the Lord always, and keep short lists. And then, you know, trying to think through helping God's people not be afraid of repentance. And that's sort of the origin stories in a practical sense already. But then the personal burden of the book was, you know, there's actually surprisingly not a ton written on the doctrine of repentance. There's some older classic works. Sinclair Ferguson then has, you know, a more recent book. And outside of that, at least at a popular level, I don't know of a ton. There's a couple of sort of dives into the biblical theology in that New Studies in BT series. But in terms of helping people repent, I didn't know of much. And I thought, you know, I've spent a fair amount of time reflecting on this, and people have found it beneficial and thought that even though this is about, you know, reckoning with our sin, they did not seem overwhelmed, but they actually seemed freed up and helped to repent, you know, and bring it to Christ. And I thought, okay, well, that's what we want. Yes, we need to lament our sin, but we don't. We also want to see this as a saving grace that comes from the Lord Jesus. That's what our catechism says. And as an accurate summary of Scripture, that this is a gift that the Lord Jesus gives us. And so we should see it as a gift to help us. And one of the things that I I remember hearing a podcast. This wasn't anyone I've met, but a different podcast, not Reformed Forum, and a pastor talking about people want the best of both worlds. They want to be forgiven and then be able to live however they want.
Right.
And I think I was right in the middle of thinking about this repentance stuff. And I think that was when I was like, I've got to write this. Because that's not true. That the best of both worlds isn't forgiven and live licentiously, because sin does make us guilty. But then accurately summarizing Holy Scripture, the Reformed confessions seem to speak with one voice that sin makes us not only guilty, but miserable. And we need to see repentance in that light. It's not, it's not God being stingy and demanding that we turn away from things that make us happy. Mm-hmm. It's God being kind and good and forgiving our sin and then summoning us to turn away from things that make us miserable. And so we should embrace repentance as that, running away from that which makes us miserable into what, you know, deeper faithfulness, which actually leads to a more thriving, fulfilled life, not in a prosperity sense, but in a operating according to purpose. And I really wanted to help people see it that way.
Yeah, I think one of the most interesting things, and perhaps most useful, I guess you'd say surprising for many readers, I imagine your people in your congregation might have thought this as well, is that repentance is rightfully portrayed as a joy. It's something that we should desire to do and enjoy doing. But I think that the dominant maybe thought or assumption about repentance is that it's painful, it's going to hurt, it's something we want to stay away from. Or some people might think it's something you do once and then never again. But you open the book by saying that repentance is about Christ freeing his people from sin's enslaving power. How does that framing, which I think is quite helpful, how does that change the way we typically think about repentance? How is that a better way to conceptualize it and approach it?
Yeah, I think we can see it as kind of this dour duty. Mm-hmm. And I think that does go back to that kind of best of both worlds mindset, that we tend to think, I have to give up my sin. It's an obligation that because Jesus has done something nice for me in forgiving my sin, now I have to do this for him. And well, it is true that we are, Jesus forgives us and gives us this immense blessing of salvation. And it is true that we are obligated to repent. The wrong part, the misconception, is that it's a dour duty, giving up something that we like. We do like our sin, but that's part of the problem.
Yeah.
And it shouldn't be that way. And actually, sin isn't good for us. It ruins our lives. It wreaks havoc. And until repentance is going to feel awful and hard. And sometimes it is. I mean, it's never enjoyable.
Well, that's because the flesh being put to death and mortified. Yeah, being mortified is painful, but that's stuff we need to get rid of.
But it's like, it's like surgery,
right?
You know, when somebody says, you've got this growth that's killing you, you don't say, well, that's going to hurt to get rid of that. So,
or I want the best of both worlds. I want fun in my life, and I want to live with this tumor. You don't say that.
Right? Yeah, that's not the way that works.
Right.
And so, part of trying to frame it that way is not only to help people see repentance in a certain light, but also to help people see sin for what it is. It is not your friend. The devil does not want good things for you. He does not want you to be happy. Mm-hmm. And until we grasp that, well, we won't understand what sin is. We won't understand what repentance is in light of what sin is. Mm-hmm. And once we see it, you have this opportunity to walk away from the tumor, to have it removed by the grace of the Lord Jesus, not only as he forgives you, but also as he continues to remove this thing that is pulling down your life in a real way, whether we perceive that to be the case or not. well, we won't think of repentance rightly, and we won't run towards it the way that I think Scripture enjoins upon us. And so what is it that helps us think through this, not as, well, now I've become a Christian and I embrace this miserable Christian life. I don't want people to think that way. Mm-hmm. And so helping people see that Christ removes the penalty of sin, but then he remains kind in repentance in freeing us from the power of sin, that mm-hmm. sin isn't good for us. No. And Christ doesn't want you to carry these things that will ruin your life. He wants to free you from the everlasting consequence and also from its present power.
And that's then where the joy comes in, right? I mean, you speak of the joy of repentance. Can you unpack that further on Christ freeing us? How does repentance specifically, how is that the occasion for a new joy within us?
I think, well, you know, that is admittedly not necessarily about the moment of, you know, one instance of repentance.
No, it's over. But yeah, I do over and over, right?
Right. You know, the as Martin Luther's 95 Theses kickstarted the Reformation of sorts. The first one, I mean, I think it's striking, you know, in light of this, and there's so many discussions going on. And this book implicitly fits within discussions that are going on about antinomianism and legalism and that sort of thing, and trying to hold together real concerns about the free nature of gospel grace, and also the real obligation to walk in faithfulness before the Lord. And, you know, so in that Reformed mindset, isn't it interesting that Martin Luther's first thesis of the 95 was when our Lord said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. And so I think it is in this pattern, you know, it's kind of the, if we think in terms of a metaphor like dialysis or something like that, well, being poked by a needle is not fun. Mm-mm. And, you know, having to sit through that process is not fun and can be really painful in some respects. And at the same time, well, that cleansing, you know, frees you from so many things that are going to harm you and draw you down, you know, prevent you from functioning at a physical level the way that you ought to function. And you won't function rightly. You won't perform rightly. And you won't be a thriving, flourishing person in a physical sense. Mm. And repentance is kind of doing the same thing on a spiritual level. That it is this, I'm ready to be rid of the things that are impurities. And to, you know, one of the things that I have several different ways that I preface the Lord's table at our church. But one of my favorite aspects, things I say within these prefaces is coming to the table in a worthy manner includes coming to have ready to have less of the world and more of Christ. And, you know, we don't do that perfectly, but at the same time, when we realize the world burdens us and Christ frees us and sin as a power is, you know, there's a penalty of sin and then there's the power of sin. And we tend to think freedom is a good thing. And I say, well, we want to be free of sin's guilt, but also its power.
Its power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And repentance is part of that. I mean, it's at least God does the sovereign work of sanctifying it. You know, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby he renews us in the whole person after the image of God and enables us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So he does that. But then one of the experiential sides on our end, the fruits of his sanctifying work is repentance and how good it is when we set aside things that, you know, harm us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You mentioned Luther, and we've talked a bit, and you've alluded to and even quoted from the Westminster Standards, but one thing I appreciate very much in this book is your interaction with the Reformed tradition more generally, speaking even of the Heidelberg Catechism and others. I've got a couple questions. I'm wondering if you might elaborate or just riff on this, but I'm curious how the Reformed tradition, especially the main ones that you deal with, the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm curious how those shape your understanding of repentance further. But I'm also interested to know if there's any kind of different shades of emphases among them. I think these are harmonious standards, of course, but I'm wondering if you've had any thoughts on these or any other confessional treatment within Reformed ecumenism, if there's some just different emphases or priorities, you know, different accent among them.
That's an interesting question. I don't know that I've really thought of it in terms of, the Heidelberg Catechism tends to be, what's the right word? More experiential in tone.
A little bit. Yeah. I'd agree with that. Sure.
Yeah. And, now I've said it that way on purpose, cause I don't think it's that the Westminster Standards are less pastoral.
Yeah. Right.
That tends to be how it's framed. Is the Heidelberg Catechism is more pastoral. Westminster Standards are more precise and, objective and clinical. And I said, I don't think that that's the way that I'd describe it. Although I admit that the Heidelberg Catechism is more personal or experiential in that respect. One of the things that I think shapes the ongoing discussion over these issues is the Marrow controversy. And admittedly, this book fits with, there's a reason why Donald John McLean is endorsing this as a scholar.
First endorser, at least in the PDF I have. Sure.
And so I do think that is one aspect that shapes the ongoing discussion is, where does repentance fit in the process, so to speak, of coming to Christ? And I think in this respect, the confessions are of one voice. There's a reason why repentance is within the section, on grace in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's also in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and in the Order of the Confession too. I mean, it's coming after what God does to us. It's coming after the belief in particular. And so one of the questions coming out of this that I think Calvin is, he's not a confession, but quintessentially clear on this. And I don't think I quoted Voss, but Voss does good things on this point too, that repentance is not the twin of faith, but it's a fruit of faith. It's not the partner condition of coming to Christ. It is one of the fruits of coming to Christ. And I actually do think that, when the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, talks about it as a saving grace. Really the same emphasis of sorts is in the Heidelberg Catechism from a slightly more experiential standpoint. I think that gives us our clue that this isn't something you do prior. The illustration that I tend to give people for this is, do you clean up to take a shower?
Yeah.
And if that's the case, the answer is obvious. No, you take a shower to clean up. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then what's the relationship of Christ to our sin? Do we get rid of our sin? Do we rid ourselves of sin to come to Christ, or do we come to Christ that he would rid us of our sin? And framed in that way, that ought to help us see the way forward on this, that in as much as repentance is turning away from our sin and, being purged of it, the experiential side of God purging us more and more of our sin. Mm-hmm. Well, that ought to make it clear that this is a gift that comes to us from the Lord Jesus. And in the sense that he is the one who cleanses us, not just in terms of guilt, but also in terms of corruption. Well, obviously this has to come from him. And yeah. I mean, everybody's agreed, you know, on both sides of that kind of debate within our tradition that, sure. you know, this repentance is a sovereign work of the Spirit. But mm-hmm. at the same time, when we think about repentance as ridding ourselves of sin, could, I mean, what's the sense in which that makes, is in any way cogent to say we do that as something in order to come to Christ?
Yeah, I think it's people on Christ the, does you know, it. Just kind of like street level theology, just with people that aren't necessarily reflecting on the deep workings of the Ordo Salutis, for example. I think just perhaps the default understanding some people have, because in Acts and other places you have these imperatives, repent and believe on Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. that it tends toward kind of an Arminian view that you repent, it's something you do. And then after you turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, then he forgives you. And that's incorrect. that's not the Ordo Salutis. So repentance, I think, is by default is often treated as a work. It gets turned into a works righteousness. It'd be, in effect, kind of a work of the law. And then your forgiveness is dependent upon your repentance. Which you do in your own strength, which that's no gospel at all, and that's not what the standards teach, whether the Westminster or the Continental Standards.
And there's two aspects even within that, you know, that we can admit, you know, the Scripture itself, and one of the chapters in this book tries to deal with it. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 is kind of distinguishing types of mm-hmm. repentance. Right. One that leads to life, and you know, one that's of godly sorrow, and one that's of worldly right. sorrow. And there is, I think, a sense in which that worldly sorrow of perceiving that, you know, when you hear a preacher announce your sin means you're going to hell, and before you're at the deepest point of recognizing that my sin also means that I have transgressed against the holy God and offended him and need to be right with him, I think there is a sense in which, you know, the first drop of the hammer can be, oh, there's a bad consequence for what, yeah. you know, what I do. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, I don't think that is fullest repentance in the sense of saving grace. That's just right. a recognition of bad things coming. So can that come before faith and before turning? Yeah, that the recognition that bad consequences come to my mm-hmm. evil deeds. Yes. And then also another sort of qualifier on this is that when we can talk about things from two different perspectives, one in terms of our experience and recognizing our experience of what God is doing in us, and then another perspective of dealing biblically and theologically with how God is doing these things.
Yeah, exactly.
We may perceive repentance first in ourselves, you know, and so by experience think repentance, the real repentance unto life, perceive that first in our experience. But I mean, I think Scripture, as we process the theological mechanics of the Ordo Salutis, well, then we understand. So even if that's the first thing we were aware was mm-hmm. happening, that doesn't mean that that's, I mean, it's kind of like when you plant something in your yard, mm-hmm. right? I mean, the first thing you see is a bud with a leaf on it, but a root has to be there for that to, now the first thing you perceive is the, you know, some little twig with a leaf, but a root had to grow first. And, you know, in this case, it's Spirit-wrought faith mm-hmm. had to be there for this twig of repentance to start showing. And you may not have perceived that root of faith in a full, you know, full-orbed sense, the way that you will come to perceive. But it had to be there for yes. this other thing to occur. So I think that those are the kind of two maybe clarifying perspectives on this.
Yeah, certainly, you know, a heart dead in sins is incapable of turning away from sin and fleeing and turning to Christ with grief and abhorrence over that sin. And you need to receive effectual calling and regeneration to be remade, renewed, and to have your will renewed, your eyes open and enlightened, so that you embrace Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. And then the inevitable, natural, you know, consequence of this, or what happens, is that, you know, we are to repent. And so, but it's also important that we recognize that too, when we see in Scripture, especially in Acts, as the apostles go forward, and they frequently link belief and repentance together, and it's often in the imperative mood, you know, repent and believe. The Bible all the time in the New Testament commands people to do things they can't do on their own. You know, the you need the working of the Spirit within us. And if I might cross-reference Philippians 2, 12 and 13 in that whole context, is it's the Spirit of Christ works in us and through us to move within us to do things that we can't do on our own or naturally. And so repentance is a saving grace enabled by the Spirit working in our hearts. And we can still be commanded to repent and yet understand that it's only possible through a regenerate heart and the working of the Spirit within us to turn us unto Christ and away from our sin.
And without us being able to understand the full workings of how God makes these things effective, you know, we never can, but he's appointed these, you know, imperatives, repent and believe, even though it's us saying to someone, do this. These are the thing. It's when God adds his strength to that imperative so that it's not just a,
there's an
exhortation.
An indicative there.
It creates what it's exhorting someone to do when God turns it into the effectual call. And so it's, you know, how can you summon or how can you exhort someone to do something they're incapable of doing? Well, because when God gets behind it, then it becomes effective to not just to enable, but to cause them to do that which is said.
Yes.
You know, the causes them to enact the imperative.
Amen. That's good news. We've been speaking about several key passages, especially in the New Testament. You mentioned 2 Corinthians 7 already, but I'd love to talk about some of the Psalms. I'm thinking, of course, Psalm 51 is a real key classic location to consider the doctrines of repentance, but you also really treat Psalm 38 and Psalm 143 as important examples that we can learn about the doctrine of repentance through them. They really offer deeply personal portraits of repentance that are helpful. What can we learn from these Psalms about repentance and even about honesty, both with God and I suppose with ourselves?
So I think one of the, I mean, you know, the commentaries and explanations of, you know, in the New Testament, sort of where we see either narrative or theological exposition in Paul's letters about repentance, you know, those add something. Without, you know, we can't do without those, and we need them. But the Psalms, and, you know, there's this, there's a shorter list of, you know, strictly speaking, Psalms of repentance than, you know, we might imagine. And yet, I think that they're important as we think about this from a doctrinal perspective and as we think about it in terms of living out a fuller life of repentance, because they are experiential. And they give us a window into what repentance ought to be like, you know, or at least aspects of it. In Spirit-inspired documents, but also Spirit-inspired documents that are first person, so to speak. You know, it is someone writing about what it means for them to repent in a particular perspective. And I think that we like things neat and tidy, you know, and we sort of lean towards that, but the Psalms of repentance, you know, as you bring some of these together, well, they teach us that when it comes to repentance and the effects of sin in our life, the consequences of sin in our life, and even the relationship to repentance, it's messier. So, you know, in in one of these Psalms, we're going to see how, you know, David recognizes his sin, but also, you know, has a sense in which his sin didn't bring about all the bad things. Like he has a balanced perspective that someone else has sinned against him, and yet he is repenting of his own sin, you know, and he's not saying, well, just because I have sin in this mix doesn't mean that other person is off the hook. And I think that's really important in our day. And in a litigious society, we like to boil things down to, well, who was most wrong? And they're the only one responsible. And that's not the way the Bible works. But then on the other hand, David also, you know, in a different place, also recognizes that sometimes the bad things happening in his life are the direct fruit of his sin. You know, and I'm thinking particularly of, I mean, he seems to recognize that when he pens this psalm in light of his sin with Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. You know, he seems to have a really clear sin. Now, somebody asked me, you know, after one of the sermons, well, how do we know mm-hmm. If God is like, if God is giving us a disciplinary, you know, consequence of our sin, how do we know when sin has led to this difficulty in my life? I was like, well, you know, we shouldn't be speculative, was my sort of response to that question, because in David's case, the connection between those two things was very obvious. You know, it wasn't some seemingly out of nowhere bad thing happened to me, and that was a consequence of my sin. There's this whole fallout in my family mm-hmm. that God told me was going to happen because of this particular sin. It's not an arbitrary link between these. They're actually, you know, there's a sense in which this could appear to be the natural outworking of your, and I think the instance that I gave, you know, I mean, it's a hard one, but it's like if you commit adultery or fornicate, you know, and get a STD.
Sure.
Well, you know, this is the consequence of your sin. Right. And you don't have to speculate about that as if, did God do this to me because of my sin? And I was like, well, this happened because you sinned in a particular instance in a particular way. Right. It's not something that magically appeared in your life as a challenge out of nowhere. Mm-hmm. This is the direct fruit. So how can we recognize the fallout of God disciplining us for our sin as we repent of it, in contrast to other instances where we just need to repent and not own every single thing that's bad thing that's ever happening? Well, the Bible kind of splits the difference for us and gives us categories for both mm-hmm. and helps us draw lines in terms of both.
Yeah, certainly there can be fruits of our disobedience. You know, we sow the seed mm-hmm. and reap the consequences often, and the Lord does chastise us. You know, but thinking about that concept of fruit, you can flip it and think about the fruits of repentance as well. You mentioned in Luke 3, as John the Baptist is teaching and he was administering a baptism of repentance and a message of repentance. Very important in Luke 3, especially in verse 8, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So how are we to understand that, and how do John's words here help us guard against a repentance that might be purely, I don't know, emotional or even just abstract? What does it mean then to bear fruits in keeping with repentance?
Well, in some ways, to state the obvious, you know, the fact that there are fruits of repentance means mm-hmm. that there are things that happen in light of our repentance, actions, namely actions or change of course in our lives. I remember probably the most difficult disciplinary case, you know, I've faced in pastoral ministry, and the person in question. Well, it doesn't matter which church. So they wanted to insist that they were repentance, that they were repentant. But it's like, are you still going to live with this person? You know, you've moved in with this person to whom you're not married. Are you going to cease that?
Right.
No. Okay. Well, we need you to repent. I am repentant. Something's not.
Like, I don't think you understand what that word means. Kind of.
Yeah.
You know.
To quote the Princess Bride, right?
Yeah.
there's things like that. Okay. We can say we're repentant, and it's not even just emotional. So there is a sense in which repentance has a component of recognizing wrongdoing and feeling bad about it. And it's more than that. And I also don't want to tie it so thoroughly to the, I mean, I don't want to remove the emotional component. I really, that's not my goal in the slightest. But I also don't want to tie repentance exclusively to the emotion, as if to be repentant means I have to achieve a certain level of emotional anguish for it to count. It's like, well, we may recognize the heinousness of what we're doing and have that emotional component of I have offended God, and so this should not be done. And then put more emphasis on change course rather than just how bad do I feel.
Yeah.
But then, by turn, somebody could spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, days and months trying to feel bad, and their life never changes. Mm. And I said, well, okay, but which seems to be fuller repentance? The one that was questing after a certain emotional experience, or the one that had a more, not quite as loud emotional, the volume wasn't quite as high on the emotional experience, but there were things in their life that changed because of it. I want to say, well, not at all trying to remove the emotional component, but that seems to be the deeper sense of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
You've turned away from what was going on. And I think there's a sense in which without that, I don't know that we have the same, I don't know that we have repentance in its fullest, deepest measure.
Mm-hmm.
You can feel bad all the day long. And if the Greek word metanoia is about a 180 turning and going the other direction, an about face and march, the other direction, well, then the change of course is built into repentance.
Yeah, there would seem to be some sort of step in the other direction, not just turning around and and then all of a sudden walking backwards, actually moving still in the same direction you were moving in forward before. Is it maybe an offhand topic? I mean, this just came to mind. So this might not be a really helpful question, but I'm wondering if you might help people distinguish between fruits of repentance and maybe acts of penance in certain, Catholic schemes. Particularly thinking maybe the most egregious examples, you mean like Opus Dei type stuff with these cat of nine tails kind of, people literally beating and thrashing themselves, as some sort of act that will continue or help to purge them of their sin. That's certainly not what you're speaking of, not what the Bible's teaching, but how do we distinguish a fruit of repentance from something of that sort?
But at the same time, you're right. That is not what I'm talking about. Yeah. At the same time, I think that the sort of mystical pietistic strand within Protestantism can aim for the same thing emotionally. Rome may put an action on, the Opus Dei thing with the whips, but also the, Hail Marys and Rosary, mechanisms for penance. Okay, but we can do the same thing just at an emotional level, like hit this emotional marker and you're good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, well, let's not do the same thing in a different color. You know, let's change the game entirely. And so I think that part of it is like, all of those seem to be about making up for what you've done. You know, that doesn't help the world. It doesn't help your neighbor. It doesn't change your life. I mean, it might drive home in a sense, oh, really bad. You know, I understand better how bad my sin was because now I'm in a lot of pain. I suppose there's a sort of rationale there to that, but I also want to say that doesn't seem to make a difference.
Well, it flips the gospel on its head too. We're not living, you know, in the gospel anymore. If that's the way we're approaching it, then we've turned it either into works righteousness, or we're making ourselves kind of our own savior post haste, or after the fact. And,
right.
And, you know, it says, well, you know, Jesus put me into a state of salvation, but, you know, by my sin, and I feel really bad about it, I need to make up for it. So I need to either add to my salvation or save myself again.
That's right. So if the things we're calling fruit in keeping with repentance are things that don't really make a difference in life or the world, but that seem to be aimed more at making up for what we've done, which is different than making restitution.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I mean, there are times when restitution, you know, we should, at the very least, like if this is against another person, like, I'm sorry. That's a form of restitution, right? Mm. Now, you know, by turn, like I could whip myself with a cat of nine tails. And that in some measure could seem like I've made up for my sin before God and never apologize to the person against whom I've sinned.
Right.
And I want to say, well, that's like the opposite. You know, Jesus Christ has made up for our sin. I mean, he's dealt with the penalty of our sin before God. So that's actually where we need to stop trying to make up for our sin before God. And then though, it's like, okay, well, do I need to apologize? Do I need to course correct in the way that I treat somebody? You know, if I whip myself three times a week, but I never stop speaking to my wife or my kids or right. people in my congregation.
Or you stole from partially. Somebody and you don't give back what you stole, you know.
Yeah. That type of but thing. I whipped myself for right. it, so it's okay. Right. It's like, well, I would say that those aren't fruits in keeping with repentance. No. That's something that you've tried to do in place of repentance.
Yeah. And what good is self-abuse anyway? I mean, just that's another point here. A fruit of repentance is not going to be something contrary to God's original plan and design for creation, you know, and hurting ourselves, like whipping ourselves. That's an extreme example, but that's not good for you in any sense. Even even if you have a grief and abhorrence, that's really not really exactly a hatred for sin, kind of a hatred of yourself in one sense.
Yeah.
It's just totally misaligned.
It's not only not good for you, it's not good for your neighbor either.
No.
Like it doesn't do anybody any good.
Right.
So, well, that doesn't seem really like a fruit of repentance. That mm-mm. seems like something else.
Yeah. Seems like something no good to me. One thing I appreciate is several of the examples. You have some pretty wild illustrations of this book in a good sense. Some of them, you know, you've heard, but I've never heard them applied to this particular topic. That's, you know, the spring-loaded snake, the practical joke. But you've got some other ones in here. I'm like, where in the world did this come from? Jumping into a milkshake lake. Yeah, I'd love for you to unpack some of these illustrations and share them. I don't want to give them all away because people should read the book, but I'd love if you might make some of the points here using these unique illustrations.
So illustrations tend to be hard for me, but I know that I need them. And so the thing that happens is usually when I get them, they're over the top or kind of odd. I think Carlton, when
It's better than stealing someone else's, because sometimes you're, you know, I've heard, you know, these examples. One time I heard in seminary, somebody gave an example and it's like, that's not your example at all. It's like some 20 some year old kid giving an example of his teenagers or something. And it's like, you heard that as someone else's sermon.
My grandson, accurate. It's like, you don't, yeah, you just got married a year ago. What do you mean your grandson? Yeah, I mean, I guess so. It's like by the time illustrations come to full form, I want them to land, and you know they can be silly, maybe you know
you remember them cited,
right? And that's the thing is like an illustration isn't meant to be just even keeled. It's meant to bring out the point most you know more evocatively,
right?
And so the one that actually David Strain helped me formulate was, you know, going to the dentist and how that can be, something that we're afraid of doing. But at the end, it's like, if you leave that there to rot, if you leave that tooth there to rot, I mean, it's going to be harder in the long run.
Yeah. And it's just never like going to get better.
Mm-hmm. Right. And the same of like the one that I'll say it. Church, you know, is to go on without dealing with our sin is like thinking that if we leave the moldy leftovers in the fridge, they'll just go away.
Or the office microwave. That'll stop growing.
right. Who put the note on here? You know, can you believe it? But it is, I mean, I think that some of those, like, I appreciate those illustrations in the sense that I think they capture something obvious. It, like the shower one, right? I don't think illustrations need to be long, even if they take me a long time to think of them. But to connect what you're trying to say to something that's really obvious.
Mm-hmm. That's brilliant.
Like the moldy food in the fridge. Right. Or do you clean up to take a shower or shower to clean mm-hmm. up?
Yeah.
That lands something that just resonates immediately and people get. And, mm-hmm. and I hope that that's what they do in this book too, is just kind of bring home in a real life obviousness what I'm trying to get across.
Yeah. Well, tell us about the jumping into the water. I want to hear that one, at least the lake. And the point that drives home. So I think that's an important point, kind of, in a sense, kind of gets really at the heart of your book.
So that particular story, I forget how old I was. My uncle has a lake house, and you know, we were there one summer. My cousin wanted to go over to this dock on the other side, and I just and on this dock was this huge platform. That, you know, he's like, we'll jump off this. And, you know, I remember getting to the top and thinking, this is the worst, you know, it's like, I mean, that I'm on top of three buildings to get down to the lake. And so it was really scary, you know, for me as a little boy, to think about, okay, how do I get down from here? And you just mm-hmm. got to jump.
Yeah.
And yet the experience of that was that what seemed fearful and like, you'll never make it through this the first time. Well, once you do make it through, it becomes enjoyable. You realize at least helpfulness in terms of that was fun, and the exhilaration of it. Mm. And the point that I'm trying to land there about repentance is, it might seem scary when you first come to this topic of I want to be seriously repentant in an overt way. I mean, Christians are happy to admit that they're not perfect, but when we talk about having conversations about repentance and you know searching ourselves, you know the confession puts it, you know, repent of particular sins particularly.
Yeah,
that can start to seem daunting and overwhelming. And at the same time, when we situate it within the perspective of repentance includes an apprehension, I mean, as our standards say, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, well, then this becomes a much freer activity.
Mm-hmm.
We are enabled to do this because of what Christ has already done. And then we realize, like, well, you know, even when I tell somebody I'm sorry, I mean, some people may just never let it go. Mm. That's true. But usually repenting to someone else of how you've wronged them produces a better relationship. And so, you know, it might seem like you're jumping from outer space when you first kind of think, okay, I do need to repent more fully in my life. And this is terrifying. All these bad things are going to happen. And yet when we do it, I think we tend to realize, no, actually there's something good and freeing about this. And, mm-hmm. and I ought to do it again.
Yeah. We spring forth. There's that joy that returns when you understand and experience it. That's important. You also make a really strong case that repentance is not just individual, but should mark an entire church or covenant community. You treat at length Exodus 24, which is a really important covenantal renewal ceremony. Well, covenantal ceremony. And I'm curious what your thoughts on this are. What does a repentant church culture look like in practice? And even more specifically, how does this connect with our practice of observing the Lord's Supper?
So I think that, well, you know, one of the things going on in Exodus 24, to make sure that the listeners are tracking with this. So this is where the people of God are there before Moses, and it is this sacrifice to sort of ratify the covenant that God has made with them at Sinai. And so, you know, there's the sacrifice made, and he sprinkles the blood on the people, and then representing the whole people, Moses and the elders go up the mountain and have this meal. And God is explicitly there. You know, they beheld God and ate. And so it's a sealing of the covenant with a sacrifice, and they're admitting their sin as they need to be covered in the blood of this animal. And then yet there is this fellowship that they are received because of a sacrifice and welcomed to the table where God is present. And they're doing that as the people of God. So, I mean, I think one of the things that drives, you know, of course the church needs to confess our sin, but I do think we can privatize this in a sense to I've done bad things and I'll go tell God about them. And yes, that's, you know, when we do a corporate confession of sin, the point of that is not that, you know, these people can't go directly to God to confess their sin. Of course they can. You know, they can go directly to God because Jesus Christ is their mediator. On top of that, I do think that the church can embrace a mentality of the sinners are out there.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're the ones who are repentant, and so we've quit sinning, at least as a church, you know. And it's like, well, it is true that the church is the people of God purified by Christ. We are, in a sense, the righteous ones, righteous by standing, certainly, and we hope also practicing godliness in a way that marks a contrast with the world. But, you know, at the same time, I think that even within solid churches, there is the impulse that we see, like in the prosperity gospel, people want their ears tickled. We all do. I mean, we all want that.
Yeah.
Some of us know to fight that. And, you know, in sounder theological circles, we have a different version of that where we talk about how those people out there are sinners and not, you know, me being a sinner. And we'd rather hear about them out there rather than think about my own sin here. So we can lambast the culture you know, and just turn the pulpit into a tirade about all the awful things that are happening in society. But that doesn't bring us as a church to reckon with our sin, which also can, you know, that still contains an individual component. But then also even within our relationship to one another, you know, the church remains susceptible to infighting and backbiting. And that's one of the reasons why the New Testament addresses these things so much, yeah. You know, don't yeah. devour one another. Because it has happened then in the first century and it happens now. And one of the things about being repentant in the corporate context is, you know, as so, I mean, I'm drawing a parallel of Exodus 24 to a similar structure that happens, you know, at the Lord's table. Like there is this sacrifice that is the reason that we're welcome before God, namely Jesus Christ. And because God has accepted that sacrifice to purify us, we are welcomed into fellowship at a meal commemorating and celebrating that sacrifice, the Lord's table. And one of the similarities is that not just in the structure, but as we come to the table, we should come repentantly, knowing we need forgiveness. And so we come on an equal playing field. I'm coming as a sinner in need of grace to this table. And you know what? The other church members around me are coming as sinners in need of grace to this table too. And that should give us more grace with one another. We are usually quick to remember that, you know, I need grace. We are, should we say, less quick to remember that just as much as I need grace, I should give grace. And so that's one of the things that I hope comes out of this. Like, might repentance in the life of the church give us a more humble posture towards one another?
Yeah, I think so, and I hope so. And I wanted to ask you maybe a follow-up to that, at least on that same note, what your hopes or prayers are for this book as people might read it. I mean, I hope that there's a lasting impact of this book for both individuals and churches if they were to read and study this and return to the scriptures and our standards to meditate upon and contemplate these things. Do you have any thoughts or reflections? I know you've written this from a pastoral position and you've preached sermons of these sorts to your own people, but what are your hopes for readers of the book or people who might be listening to this?
So I think one of the connotations with repentance we have, and especially preaching towards repentance, is that it means, you know, especially preaching towards repentance, we assume that probably means castigating the people.
Mm.
And I'm not saying that there's never a place to, you know, have fire as we preach the law. That's not my point. But at the same time, repentance is still part of the, I mean, there is a second use, you know, of the law. We are condemned to, you know, feel, you know, are aware of what, how we should be condemned at least because of what we've done, that we might flee to Christ. And yet I want to make sure that we still have repentance built into the third use of the law, you know, helping us live the Christian life more effectively, more faithfully, the guide to walking well before the Lord. And so I, you know, there is a sense of guilt built into the notion of repentance. But again, I guess I want to help overcome an exclusively emotional association with guilt. You know, have I felt guilty enough? And once I've felt guilty enough, that means I'm repentant. It's like, well, I actually want to, I hope that this helps people dive into, you know, the experience of repentance so that repentance isn't limited to, I feel so guilty, but it also becomes, how does my life change?
Hmm.
And how do I reckon with that? And how do I also repent insofar as it belongs to me to repent? Because we are in countless circumstances where I'm wronged and I think, well, I don't need to repent until, you know, the person who's wronged me repents. They were more wrong than I am, you know, and even maybe even a step up above that, we live in a culture where the victim is the victor. You know, if you can claim any sort of victim status, you cannot be wrong. And so we kind of quest after that. Mm. And I guess I want to acknowledge we can, truly there is real victimhood. You know, there's no erasing that. People wrong us and that is wrong. You know, mm-hmm. that is sinful. And yet even within being a victim, I may still have places where I need to repent. You know, being the victim of sin does not wipe, it may explain sin in some cases, but it does not wipe away the responsibility for my own sin. You know, mm-hmm. it may be understandable why I've reacted the way I have, and that doesn't mean it's the way that I should have reacted. And so before God, at least, you know, I need to reckon with all of the things in my life that, and even raising that point, I mean, that's going to be a tender one for a lot of people. I mean, especially people with hard situations and where victimhood is a real thing and they are victims of tragic situations of sin, you know, even within that, I also want to bring out the sense of healing that repentance brings, like, and to bring it back to that starting point. It's like, it's not just that you need to repent because you need to repent, although that is there for all of us on whatever end of victimhood we might find ourselves. But it usually doesn't, it doesn't do anything to restore us, to hold on to our anger or be protective of every action we've committed. It in fact helps us to move on and let go and proves to be a healing factor as we repent of whatever, you know, is ours, where we need to repent.
Hmm. Oh, thank you for that. This has been a good conversation. I hope people have enjoyed it as much as I have. It's been a helpful book for me just to reflect and think, and I hope it will be for other people who read as well. Again, we've been speaking with Harrison Perkins about his book, A Penitent People, The Doctrine of Repentance. It's published by Christian Focus. Thanks, Harrison, man. It's really great to see you. Really great to speak with you for this extended time. And just I pray that people would get a copy of the book and that they'd benefit and be blessed by it.
You too. Thanks for having me. It's always good to spend time with you.
Yeah, absolutely. We'll have to have you back and talk more. Harrison's written a ton of books. You can find our previous conversations on a variety of them. I'd point you to Righteous by Design, Covenantal Merit, and Adam's Original Integrity as one. We've talked about James Usher and some other stuff, so that you can find all that by linking to just click on Harrison's name in this episode description in the bottom. We have a little section for participants in each episode, and you can click and find the other items. Head on over to our website as well, reformedforum.org, if you're not there already. There you'll find information about all of our new programs, publications, all sorts of things. And we have recently just formally and officially launched reformedacademy.org. This is our continuing education offerings. Previously, we had all of our courses and everything available on reformedforum.org. We were using a plugin for our website to handle that, and we came up against some limitations in things we would like to do. We've moved over now to a separate system that is state of the art. It's a wonderful platform. If you are already a student of ours and you've registered for a course in the past, then you should have received some email notifications and instructions on heading over there. But if you haven't registered for any of our courses, they're all free. We have more than 30 courses available for free, all the way from introductions to apologetics and an introduction to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which would be suitable for high schoolers, all the way up to stuff that effectively qualifies for kind of postdoctoral research. So we've got anything in between, tons of Bible studies and adult Sunday schools on church history, books of the Bible, systematics. There's all sorts of wonderful courses available. It's all for free, and you can find it all at reformedacademy.org. Also, there is a community there. If you'd like to comment or meet up with or connect with other students, people that are like-minded, or if you'd like to send us a note or just chat with some of our faculty, a great place to do that, again, reformedacademy.org. It's linked to on our homepage as well, reformedforum.org. Either way, you'll find us, find the good stuff. So we encourage you to visit us there, and we encourage you to reach out to us, get a hold of us. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ Central.